How do you know that trust is there in Christ? Yeah. Well, one of the ways the New Testament just tries to talk about it is by saying no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's one way that the New Testament tries to talk about faith. In other words, if you can say Jesus is Lord, then hooray, the Holy Spirit has shown up and given you that capacity. You see? So it's interesting that the writer says that you can't call Jesus Lord with any kind of sincerity unless the Holy Spirit has arrived in your neighborhood and given you that faith to say it. You see? It's interesting he doesn't say no one can say Jesus is Lord unless they really mean it, unless they really believe it.
But he's saying with sincerity, so how do you know that you're...
Yeah, that's right. He's saying no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, so that if there is any confession at all, it's in the Holy Spirit's camp. Yeah.
How do you know if you love God
enough? Yeah.
Right. And he said you don't.
You don't. Of course not.
You never will.
You don't love God enough. You don't believe in him enough. You don't trust him enough.
What about those that said, Lord, Lord, we did this and that in your name? And he said, well, depart from me. I never knew you.
There you're getting at superficiality side of kind of religion.
Oh, religious. You know, religiosity.
Yeah, religiosity, you know. Well, we checked off all the boxes. Yeah, that's right. Checking off the boxes. Yeah. I did this, I did this, I did this. So naturally, God's going to let me in. Yeah. But the way it seems to me, Marge, to think about faith is, first of all, it's important to remember that for Luther, and he was right about this, a better word is trust. A better word is trust. That's what faith is. It's trust. At its core, faith is trust. So the question gets to be then, how do you learn to trust?
Well, that's easier to understand.
You see, in order to trust, something has to happen to you.
Yeah.
You see, so, for example, in the bulletin where it says we return to our baptism every Sunday, the confession of sins, all right. In baptism is the promise of the cross and the resurrection applied to you, to me. In baptism is the promise of God that all the gifts of the gospel belong to us because of Christ. So returning to your baptism is simply an invitation to trust that all of that was true for you.
See, and that's what your faith is.
It's trust. It's and if you do trust that, you can say what Jesus said to Peter. What? Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit. Even in Jesus, when Jesus talks about faith, as we would talk about faith, he never explains faith. He marvels at it. He glories in it. He appreciates it. He points it out. He gives thanks for it, but he never tries to explain. And by the way, here's the formula to have faith. See, it doesn't work like that.
He told that flat out to Nicodemus.
Yeah. The Spirit blows where it will, you know. And what's at the root of that, of course, is the sovereignty of God. And if there's one thing human beings are hell-bent on denying, it's the sovereignty of God. And that's why the idea of predestination drives us nuts. Because you have to mean God actually would act like a god? You see. But to be fair, this freedom... bondage question over the will, which is all that's tied into this, has been a tennis ball the church has whacked back and forth across the net for for centuries, you know. But a lot of us come down on the side of bondage, and many come down on the side of freedom.
I like that phrase when he talks about the future. When I come back, will anybody have faith?
Yeah. When the Son of Man returns with his heavenly angels, will he find faith on the earth? Will anybody believe, have trust? See, it's not like when I come back...
If the Holy Spirit gave you the trust, then wouldn't there be? Why wouldn't there be some? Means you've shaken it off?
Yeah. Yeah. You're not going to nail it to the floor, see, unless you want to be God.
So all of these, when you have these big, like Billy Graham had and all of them, had people all... These people all flock up and say, you know, I accept Jesus Christ and have faith in Jesus Christ. And like, so that's wonderful. That's fine.
Don't know.
Who knows?
Not our job to judge.
Not our job to decide who among those people.
It really is.
We're going up there out of a spontaneous response of gratitude and trust, or how many were going because they didn't want to go to hell, which is not the best possible motive to believe in anything.
I take some comfort in
Yeah.
That it's all in God's hand. It's in
yeah.
Believe
yeah. Yeah. It isn't that we're, you know, almost there when it comes to faith, usually. If we just...
The question, how big is your God?
How yeah. Or Philip Watson is an Episcopal theologian, wrote a great book years ago called Let God Be God. Yeah. It was an examination of Luther's theology. And one of the main conclusions that he comes to with Luther's theology is that Luther marveled that he was saved by grace. And he had no explanation for it except the cross. That on the cross, God did something there that utterly reversed his fortunes through nothing that he contributed, see? I think one of the reasons that this kind of humanistic fundagelicalism has taken over so much in recent decades, well, not just recent decades, but certainly in the last 50 years, is because in spite of people saying we believe in God and, you know, all of that implies, modern people are completely at odds with the whole idea of mystery. That's not something that modern people want. They want reason to resolve the problems. Well, when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with the ultimate mystery. Also, you're dealing with our source and our goal. And there have been times in the church's life and in the life of Israel when the people of God understood that, well, for example, when God was complaining to Jeremiah in the first lesson today, he said, you know, you've forgotten everything I've done for you. You know? You had nothing to do with any of it. And now you're running around drawing from empty wells and trying to find life in things that don't give it. You know, anything but God. And I think that's part of what we see in the struggle with the will argument and with kind of dumbing down church so that it's all under clearly accessible to reason and to experience. You know, so you turn church into kind of a rock concert or a kind of a pop festival, and everything is accessible. There's nothing there that challenges anything beyond reason. All can be just taken hold of. Well, that's not worship in my mind. That doesn't honor the great mystery of salvation, and that's what it is, you know. So yeah, when Paul talks about we're now justified by his grace as a gift through faith, faith or trust is the living connection between God and the person who believes. It's not an intellectual assent. It's not believing in certain doctrines. It's a living connection where you come to say, I believe. Help my unbelief, like Sue said. So that's why the writer can say, if you can say Jesus is your Lord and you make that confession out of your heart, it's because the Holy Spirit has made the connection with you. So there is no other answer. There is no other way to nail it down. And we have to be willing to...
Did that part strike Martin Luther so much when he read that passage or that part of Romans? Because at that point, the church was so much into works.
Well, it had been interpreted.
Why that became such a...
Well, but the church was reading the same Bible he was, so it isn't that the Roman Catholic Church didn't read or saved by faith. But when the Roman Catholics talk about faith, they mean the faith of the church. Very important to make that distinction.
You mean the doctors of the church?
The whole body of the ecclesial institution and all that it contains. You see? That's why, in the extreme language, you know, salvation comes through allegiance to the Pope. And then everything that comes along with that package, see. So Luther, when he read, and there were a lot of other texts he read, but when he read Psalm 22, which is the famous experience he had in his own life when he said that the gates of heaven were opened, you know, he read the first verse, which Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther, what struck him about that verse was, I guess the existential moment for Luther was that that's how he felt. He felt forsaken by God. All his efforts to be a good monk and to climb the ladder and all that, it just made him feel worse about himself. So what he saw in the psalm was, and the way he put it was something like this. He said, in quoting those words, Jesus must have been trying to so identify with me, the sinner, as over against God, to actually become a sinner with me. And then he said, of course, that's what the cross is. That's what it is. You see, so then he says, so Nicholas, the Romans were justified by faith as a gift. Or Ephesians, justified by faith as a free gift, not because of what we do. And so he connects this understanding of the cross with faith, and he realizes faith isn't something that we do, or faith is not something that the church blesses that we've done. Faith is trusting that Jesus has become sin for the sinner and has given me the righteousness that was rightfully his and taken the sin that is rightfully mine. Kaboom! Up goes the medieval Catholic Church in a mushroom cloud, you know, because then the whole thing becomes superfluous. See? And
it's still the largest Christian church on earth.
Sure it is. Yeah, well, you know, people like the law. What was that guy in England saying? Who was that?
That guy in England listens all the time. He wrote me an email. He said, you know, here in England, you guys are lucky over there in the States. He says, because here in England, everybody is a legalist. Everybody. He said, we don't hear this preaching and teaching here in England. He went on a two-week vacation. He left today. He wanted to download sermons and classes. He wanted to listen to three a day. Three classes
of service
a day while he and his wife
are on vacation. Yeah, and that's not a commercial for the pastor. It's that when you hear the freedom that Christ has won, when that hits you, then you've got your tuning fork adjusted and you can hear all the nonsense in the atmosphere. It's like you tune to the right frequency and all the rest of it is, you know, oh, see? And that's what gave Luther the backbone to stand up against the entire cotton-picking medieval world. Because that one point of frequency on the dial was so clear, it just obliterated everything else. And everything else, conversely, was just white noise. So it is the sheer givenness of it, the radical character of it, that is so offensive, even to the church. You know, I read a couple of sermons getting ready for this one this morning, and within the first two paragraphs, I knew how it was going to end. I knew how they were both going to end. Let us, therefore, go out and, you know, which is fine. I mean, you know, that's human beings ought to be doing that stuff, whether you're black, white, green, pink, Muslim, Jewish, Christian, atheistic, whatever you are, that's just things you should be doing. But the whole idea that in this kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about, he rips the mask off humanity, you know, he takes off the makeup and exposes us. The church just doesn't want, many in the church just don't want to go there. You know, I mean, we kind of take law and gospel for granted in terms of preaching paradigm, at least around here. And most of the Missouri Synod uses the law gospel paradigm, not the ELCA. That's old-fashioned theology. What one guy out at California Lutheran College calls junk theology.
Well, what do they preach then?
They preach social justice and action.
You mean
Well, I'm not saying there isn't. I think the Missouri Synod is, you know, they've got one foot chained to the, they can't quite get loose. Yeah, they keep running around the chain, the peg, you know. But, yeah, the mainline churches, for the most part, are preaching another gospel. And it's the gospel of radical inclusion. What Jesus was about was radical inclusion. All the stuff about Trinitarian theology, that's kind of superfluous. You know, who cares about, you know, Father, Son, Holy, Trinity? I mean, no, it's in their confessions, but increasingly, Jesus is simply a good example. The Holy Spirit is given credit for everything new that comes down the road, however heretical, however perverse, however adverse to common sense or tradition. This is the new word the Holy Spirit is bringing. I remember at the convention here a couple years ago, whenever it was, or last year, when the ELCA decided to permit openly non-celibate gays to become pastors. And one person got up and said, well, this is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead you into things that I can't tell you now, but the Holy Spirit will lead you. She said, well, this is what that is. And one other guy stood up and said, how do you know that? You're just saying that. You're just saying that. The scriptures are what we have to look to, whether you like it or not. That we should struggle with. We can argue about it, we can debate it, but to just say, this is something the Holy Spirit is doing, on what basis do you say that? And this is what's going on all over the place. All over the place, you see.
I had a friend that just told me that her grandkids were brought up Catholic, obviously baptized.
Yeah.
Two of them became now evangelicals. So they were calling back and saying how absolutely ecstatic they were because they were baptized now in the lake, and they were really baptized because they accepted God. And I, but this was a mainline church that did this.
Who?
Who? Well, it was a Baptist church, so okay. So.
No, Baptists aren't mainline. Mainline church, we're talking about the
what are mainline?
When we talk about mainline churches, we're typically talking about the UCC, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterians, the Lutheran, the more historic traditions in America. That the Baptists are a radical sect of, well, not they're not all sects. Baptists are a radical dimension of the Reformation. They're on the fringe.
Well, they aren't in the South.
Because all the mainline churches practice infant baptism to one extent, infant baptism to one extent or another. They've got a more orthodox understanding of.
But how did they get that idea? You know, I mean, it's like that God doesn't do anything in baptism. It's all of us.
The Anabaptist movement in Luther's time, that's where it started.
The Anabaptists.
Anabaptism means against infant baptism. Ana is the Greek prefix for against something. I mean, they started by defining themselves as being against Catholic baptism, you see, because they were influenced by humanism, the reason, the will.
You had to say it yourself.
Yeah, and of course, the way they defended it was, well, God wouldn't make us puppets. I mean, he gave us the freedom to choose, you see. And they also, in doing that, they kind of subvert the doctrine of sin. You see, the will still has enough freedom and enough of the original glow before the great falling of the world to be able to do something. Yeah, baptism is an outward sign of an inner conversion. That's the way they talk about it.
They have no sacraments.
When we stand here on Sunday mornings, they don't, yeah, and we say, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves, we are making a statement directly against the Baptists and that whole stream of Christianity. We are defying them, saying, no, we are not free to choose. God has chosen us in Christ. Yeah. The church war goes on.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, it's, and you know, this story of this Catholic who got rebaptized, I mean, if I've heard that story once, I've heard it.
And it's so hard to keep, you know, like my comment was, well, I guess God didn't do anything in the first baptism. Then I said, you know, I thought it was God that welcomed us into his kingdom.
Well,
and
what about this? What about perhaps the notion that these are wolves in lamb's clothing? Oh, your baptism meant nothing. The Catholic Church is, and on and on and on and on it goes. You want to say, well, I might agree with some of that, but, you know, you have nothing good to say? But this whole operations of the devil, that's what a lot of Baptists believe.
Antichrist,
yeah. Well, Luther taught Rome was the Antichrist too, so be fair. No, I've had people come to me over the years who grew up in Lutheran church. They said, I went to some Bible camp last summer and I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior.
Right.
You know? I've never done this, but you want to answer what the guy in Hammer of God said, you know, what would you want with that? That's something, what have you given him that he doesn't already have or can't have if he wants it? This is, it's really a dangerous business, you know. And that's why, you know, although...
It's hard when you want to really, I want to really tell people what I really believe, you know. I mean, you get some of these questions and I don't want to say something that isn't really true.
When people ask...
Stuff in conversations, you know. How do you know you have faith? Or what is faith? Or,
Yeah.
You have to have faith before you can be saved. You have, it goes on and on.
Yeah.
It's important to kind of really understand you.
Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, God is busy choosing people all the time. He chose Abraham. He chose that,
Absolutely. Well, part of what we've got going on here too, Marge, is a profound illiteracy when it comes to the Bible. Sue makes an excellent point that, if you sit down and read those opening books in the Old Testament, the picture of what's going on here is painted pretty clearly. And the world and human beings within it are completely locked in this closed system of sin and death. There's no way out of it. And so God moves in and starts to go to work. Now that too, this may come as a surprise too, this whole Neoplatonic, that's what they call it nowadays, the Neoplatonic idea of revelation, that God cannot be known in his saving will in creation. He must reveal his will to save, and that's the heart of the incarnation. Well, that too is considered to be a kind of old hat theology. So now they have what they call eco-theology. It's basically a kind of paganism. Yeah, it's an idolatry of the first article, where God is in nature, God is in the creation. That's not what the Bible teaches. He upholds it. His word, his living, speaking word, upholds the creation. But if he stops speaking, the creation, back into chaos, gone. God is not the creation. So we're fighting this battle on a variety of fronts here when it comes to faith, and one of them is within the churches, where we've got enormous numbers of people who are running around virtual pagans going to church and, using the same vocabulary words, but they've been invested with very different meanings. That's why theology matters, see? That's why getting, as you said, getting the words right, knowing what you're saying is really, really important, because the words, carry the content of the gospel. And if we say, well, all churches are alike, they're all doing the same thing. Who are you to say? Well, I'll tell you who I am to say. Let's open the Bible and start talking about what says what here. And most people don't have patience for that because they've got bills to pay and places to go, people to see, things to do. So if you have to rely on your pastors, to a large extent, to be the ones who do pay attention.
And if they don't,
you are in trouble.
Then what do you do?
Then you're in trouble. Then you've got the blind leading the blind. Jesus talked about all of this. He talked about all this stuff happening. See? Wolves in sheep's clothing, blind leading the blind, all that stuff, leading people astray. Better for you, you have a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, then you lead one of these little ones astray. Because it's a rescue mission. God is engaged in this very convoluted, messed up world to redeem. It's his work, finally, that's being done here. So it's a good question, The answer is faith is trust.
That's very helpful, that part, because faith is mentioned, I don't know how many times in a reading.
Yeah, it's just not the best word for getting at.
Trust
is the word. It's what Luther liked.
Because the faith part puts more on you.
Believe and faith are really kind of synonyms,
I looked up John 3:16.
Yeah, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And if you read that text through the lens of the law, then that's a demand. It's a requirement. Believe, then you won't perish. If you read it through the lens of the gospel, which is what the verse is, then it simply describes, it describes what happens. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever. Who's that? Who knows? Whoever hears it and believes it. From a law standpoint, it twists the knot, and from a gospel standpoint, it throws the door wide open. Whoever believes, everybody's welcome to believe. Nobody's left out, you see? You see what difference it makes when you, just in talking about the verse like that, you see? So now belief doesn't become a requirement, it becomes a description of the graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the wide openness of God's mercy. But it starts with, well, if we take trust, for example, as the basis of the relationship, and you can talk about that with people, you know, God's love, which was not a tactic, you know, it was God's love. It wasn't a design, a strategy. It was God's love engages us in Christ, in the gospel, to create that new and different person filled with his love and the Spirit and live in Christ. And when you talk like that, you see, you move away from faith as this kind of this abstract requirement. It's like talking about two lovers, you know. Well, if you trust me, then I will, you know. If you, then I will. You fall in love. So there's a mysterious coming together there. This is an imperfect metaphor, but you get the idea. And the gospel works in a very similar way, you know. You hear the preaching of the word over and over again. The reality of our condition and God's mercy in Christ, which is meant to be a message of love, you see, for the loveless and the unlovely. And what that word wants to do is kind of soften the heart so that that trust is there and there is that loving connection is there. And you can't talk about that in terms of a formula or an if-then.
Do this.
Yeah, see, and that's, I think, when we talk about our relationship with God, you know, something I might say, for example, say, well, 65 years ago, my parents brought me to a baptismal font, and there I was baptized, and over me, the word of God was spoken, and his name was given to me, and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all the promises of God were given to me. In the years since I moved away from that font, my feet hit the road, and I started living in the world. The cross has been part of my life, and all that that means, as has the resurrection. But that's a little abstract, so what that also means is that God's promise to be there, to not leave me or forsake me, has been true for me. Or I could say, God has put people in my life whose patience and love and firmness, commitment to me have borne out his grace. There are different ways to get at it, you know. You know, there's a great story in, or part of the story of the brothers Karamazov, you know. One of the characters is just a real bad guy. I can't remember his name, but he's a ne'er-do-well, drunkard, you know, everything. And he's on his way somewhere, and he says this prayer to God. The gist of the prayer, I can't do it justice, but he says, the gist of the prayer is, even though I'm a no-good, lousy, stinking, you know, blah, 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 I believe in you. I trust you. So save me anyway. You know? So here in this, it was really a great image because, you know, it's the I believe, help my unbelief thing. Here's a guy who, he knew what a bum he was. And I think the point that the author is making is that this guy is probably closer to God than some of those saintly characters in the book. Because he knew his need, see? He recognized his need. He knew what kind of a person he was. Yeah, and that's what I said this morning in my sermon. Most of us are just in this tepid, we're in the shallow end of the pool in the warm water, just kind of playing it safe. We're not even good sinners. Nor are we good saints. God prefers a good sinner over a tepid saint any day of the week. There's something to work with there.